All right, this evening we'll be looking at some verses in John 6. Our particular text is going to be John 6:35, but we'll read a larger portion to make sure we understand the context. Starting in verse 25. John 6:25. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do, that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written, 'He gave them bread from heaven to eat.'" Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread from heaven is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. Let's ask God's blessing on our time. Father in heaven, we cannot come to you unless you draw us. We ask that you would give us your spirit that we might understand what you have to say to us in this passage. Lord, you would open the eyes of our heart and you would bring your Spirit, that these might not simply be the words of man, but that you would come and speak to your people through your word tonight. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our central verse is John 6:35. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." And this will be the outline for this evening. Three phrases. Jesus is the bread of life. Jesus said, "Whoever comes to me shall not hunger." And Jesus said, "Whoever believes in me shall never thirst." So, number one, the bread of life. The main point we should get from this verse is that Jesus did not come mainly to give bread, but to be bread. While the term bread is significant, we should understand it as basic food. Bread and water is what they feed to prisoners. In the Lord's Prayer, we pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." Jesus is not telling us to pray for only one specific kind of food. He's not intending to forbid us from praying from daily meat and veggies. Rather, bread stands for food. The Jews had been attempting to goad Jesus into providing them more literal bread, but he was trying to explain a spiritual concept. When the Jews first arrived, Jesus knew they were only looking for him as provider. Back in verse 15, he had fed the 5,000, and they wanted to make him king. If you have a king that can provide bread, free food, that's pretty great. But Jesus avoided them. That night, he walked across the water and came to Capernaum. When the crowd realized he had escaped, they ran after him and even sailed on boats across the sea. And Jesus calls them out in verse 26. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." Jesus then tells them where their attention should be directed. Verse 27, "Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." He told them to believe, and they asked for a sign. In other words, prove yourself. "Moses gave us manna. Can you do any better?" Then Jesus turned the tables on them. "Moses didn't give you bread. God gave you bread. And I am the bread that came down, that God sent down." Completely missing the point, they said, "Give us this bread always." Jesus was telling them that he came to be bread, but the Jews kept asking him to give them bread. In verse 48, Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. But this is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." The Greeks believed that their gods ate something that helped them preserve their immortality. They called it ambrosia. It was forbidden for mortals to eat this nectar of the gods. Jesus is saying here that he is the real food necessary for real life. But in case you think we're taking this metaphor too far here, reading too much into this phrase, look down at 51 again, verse 51 again that we just read. He said, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And I am the bread, and the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." Then the Jews disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" But Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood true drink." Jesus isn't about to let you dismiss his words as overly dramatic or the Jews that he was first talking to. He presses the metaphor to the extreme here. What are we to make of this? The more offended the Jews get, the more Jesus pushes the metaphor. What were they disputing among themselves? perhaps whether Jesus was serious. Maybe they're asking if Jesus is insane, whether he intended for people to come up and literally take a bite out of his arm. The crowd had come looking for purely material provision, thinking that was all they needed. Jesus wants to break their shallow, exclusively materialistic thinking by stretching it past its breaking point. Take a bite out of my body. Drink a cup of my blood. This extreme imagery was meant to provoke deeper thought. Jesus can't literally be telling us to become cannibals, can he? Jesus was showing them that by insisting he become merely a material provider of bread, they were keeping him at arm's length. And Jesus was trying to tell them, you can't keep me at arm's length, a skeptical distance, and have eternal life. As long as the Jews held Jesus at an intellectual arm's length, as a material provider, they weren't depending on him for life. The point of manna in the wilderness had been to teach the Jews how much they needed to depend on God for life. Instead, the Jews of Jesus' day were trying to turn that same lesson on its head. They're attempting to manipulate Jesus into giving them more free food. God gave them manna. What are you going to give us? So Jesus goes further with his own metaphor to show them their error. He turns things further to show them they need deep trust in him into their whole body. Jesus must be eaten. Number two, come to Jesus to eat. Now, what does Jesus mean by being eaten? Conveniently, we don't have to look very far at all. The very next phrase in our text pairs coming with lacking hunger. Coming then must somehow parallel eating. You see, many come to Jesus in a way that leaves them empty. Too many come with insincerity, or merely come to check him out, or come for physical, temporary blessings. Jesus had already told them that the work of God that they were to do was to believe in him whom God had sent. He was talking about coming to him with a need. The people responded to this exhortation to believe with a response of, prove it. Give us something to believe you about. That kind of coming to Jesus won't be satisfied. Jesus isn't coming to prove himself to the skeptics. The Jews had completely missed the point of the man in the wilderness and had missed what Jesus had come to give. Jesus didn't come to show off or to prove himself to be the bread of heaven. He came to satisfy hunger, not to prove he could do miracles. Some people come to Jesus completely self-satisfied. They want to just add Jesus to their lives. Have you ever window shopped? Gone looking at things you have no intention of buying? If you've ever been to France or Italy or other parts of Europe, you can walk by the bake shop smelling the fresh baked bread. But smelling bread is not the same as eating it. There are many who think that smelling the bread of life is sufficient. Maybe you can recite all the facts about Jesus, what he did for salvation, and what that can mean for you. But are you coming to Jesus so that you will not hunger? If coming to Jesus resolves our hunger, that presupposes we are hungry. Are you coming to Jesus hungry or full? When you read God's word, when you pray, when you come to worship, are you coming to Jesus hungry? Jesus can't solve hunger that doesn't exist. Jesus often said in relation to his parables, the one who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, in one sense, everyone has ears, right? Why would he say such a strange thing? Well, in Matthew 13, verses 13 through 17, Jesus explains his use of parables by quoting Isaiah 6. In Matthew 13:13, he says, "This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, you will hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull. With their ears, they can barely hear, their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, because they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. So there is a way to hear without hearing, a way to see without seeing, a way to encounter or come to Jesus without hungering. The crowd who had eaten the loaves and fish that Jesus provided were coming without hunger. They had eyes, but they couldn't see. They had ears, but couldn't hear. What's the difference between having ears to hear and ears to not hear? It's an internal disposition. We often speak of this as not really listening. I'm sure we've all experienced this at one time or another. Someone we are talking to offers a blank stare, appears distracted, or simply asks us to repeat what we said. Maybe you've done it to someone yourself. It's not the sound. It's not that the sound waves didn't hit our ears. In fact, the ears are not the problem at all. The problem is in the mind. But I think Jesus is going even further than absent-mindedness that doesn't catch what was being said because we were distracted. We've all encountered or been that person that heard what was being said, mentally understood it and comprehended it, but didn't feel a need for it. Both ears and mind were working, but the heart felt that I have no need for it. We talked to countless people on the Boardwalk Chapel in Wildwood, New Jersey, about the problems that we have from sin, and despite their comprehension of the concepts, what is absent is a sense of their need for Christ's solution for them personally. That's why Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father draws him." He doesn't mean no one can walk up and listen to what he's saying. He means no one can come with a hunger, a deep sense of need for Jesus that knows it can be satisfied nowhere else, unless God gives him a new heart, a heart that is hungry for Jesus. But what about us that have had a new heart for many years, but find ourselves replacing hunger with routine or duty? How many times do we read our Bibles, pray, or come to worship out of duty more than hunger? We need the Holy Spirit just as much as anyone. Our salvation is definitive and daily. We must daily ask for that renewed hunger for Jesus. It can be easy to reduce Jesus to a concept that was important for getting us washed clean and saved from the wrath of God. And ever so subtly, Jesus becomes the concept that we comprehend in order to get into the saved community. But we lose a sense of him as our daily life. Do you come to Jesus daily with a sense that in him is life? Are you hungry to spend time with him? You can take comfort if you're not feeling your own lack of comfort, own lack of hunger, because that is the first step to dependence on God. We have to understand where we're at. You cannot conjure up physical, spiritual hunger within yourself any more than you can decide to be hungry physically. So you can recognize your need and ask God to make you hungry. And when you come to Jesus hungry, you will find him perfectly satisfying. Food always tastes so good and feels so right all the way down when we are truly hungry. When we are hungry for Jesus, he will be very satisfying indeed. And if you come to him hungry, you will never go away disappointed. Thirdly, Jesus says, "Believe in me to quench your soul's thirst." So Jesus is the bread of life. Come to me. He who comes to me will never hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. Jesus intends us to understand a parallel between these phrases, but that should not lead us to ignore the distinctions. The coming that Jesus speaks of is a movement of the soul rather than the body. The Jews had moved their bodies. They sailed across the lake and ran on foot to get to him. They had come with their bodies, but they had not come with their souls. So to make things clearer, Jesus parallels coming with believing, hungering with thirsting. Coming with your soul to Jesus means coming hungry and getting satisfied. Believing in Jesus means having a thirsty soul which drinks to quench eternal thirstiness. Why talk about believing and thirsting together? Seems like an odd metaphor mix. It's true that Jesus is mixing metaphors somewhat in order to explain a spiritual act through physical analogies. But I think there may be more to this connection between thirst and believing than we might at first suppose. Have you ever met that person that really can't stand to drink plain water? Maybe you are that person. It always has to be tea or juice or milk or soda. My grandmother has never been a fan of plain water, so she always buys different flavoring powders and sweeteners that she can mix into her bottle of water. She knows she needs to be hydrated, but she just finds the plain, simple water boring and unsatisfying. Now, I'm not knocking anyone that likes that kind of thing at all. Don't come away thinking I'm preaching against flavoring your water or preferring milk. Just think about the difference between someone who isn't satisfied with unsweetened water and someone who has been hiking through the desert without water for 2 days. Which one of those would you say believes in the importance and the value of water more? Just a couple chapters earlier in John 4, Jesus told the Samaritan woman that he could give her living water. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." She probably wasn't sure exactly what he meant, but she said it sounded like it would save her some work. This woman didn't really believe she needed what Jesus had to give. She wasn't really thirsty for the living water, not at first anyway. Faith is a very important concept in Christianity. It's the instrument through which we receive God's gracious salvation. And John Piper has pointed out that the Apostle John, in his gospel, never uses the noun form in the gospel. In English, we have two totally separate forms of words, of the word, faith as a noun and believing as a verb. But in Greek, it's much clearer the connection they have, since it's the same root word. You just change the ending. Belief and believing are the closest approximation we have in English. But we don't really say faith and faithing. But John always uses the verb in his gospel. Now, I want to be careful and not make too much out of something, but I think it would be safe to say that he at least wants us to focus on the action, which is an essential element of faith. So we mentioned before, this is a soul, a heart action, not a body action. But it is an action. Faith is not passive. Many times we parse out faith into various components of knowledge, assent, and trust. You know that that chair is strong. You agree that that chair is strong enough to hold you. But until you sit down on the chair, you have not fully trusted that the chair can hold you up. And that's a very helpful illustration of the difference between asserting the truth that what Jesus did in his crucifixion, burial, and resurrection and ascension, and giving up on trying to earn your own way to heaven by completely trusting in Christ's work on your behalf. But I want to talk about a further aspect of faith. See, someone might know that water is good for them and assert that it's good for them, but find themselves unable to trust that it's good for them. So they must add flavoring to drink it. Without faltering those for enjoying other beverages, we would still have difficulty asserting that they really treasure water. And this is the element that is sometimes missing from common explanations of faith. Trust is an essential element of faith that goes beyond mental assent. However, there can be trust without treasuring. You can trust that chair will hold you by sitting in it, but it doesn't mean you love the chair. Even if it is a very good chair, it does not address or fulfill your greatest need or warrant your complete and highest affection. Water, on the other hand, is a good analogy because once you get into a desert, you begin to truly understand how utterly essential it is for life. You believe it is valuable. You treasure it. God is a very merciful God who showers his enemies with common gifts of sun, rain, health, wealth, friendships, mental stability, purpose, and all sorts of things which are completely undeserved by the unbeliever. However, instead of viewing these things as undeserved gifts, leading them to repentance for God's undeserved mercy, the unbelievers use these as further evidence that they are completely independent of God and don't need him after all. We need God to open our eyes to see our real need of him. We don't just need to understand and assent to the reality that we need Jesus in our spiritual life. We need to treasure him the way a man who's been traveling through the desert without water for 3 days treasures an oasis. Think of the difference between a business partner and a marriage partner. A business partner might be essential to your business's success. You might trust him completely to handle his side of the equation. But you probably don't feel like he gives your life purpose or have a near constant longing for his companionship. On the other side, when choosing a spouse, while practical usefulness and trust might be part of the consideration, they don't seal the deal. It's that growing, often inexplicable thirst for that person's presence that goes far beyond what they can add to your life materially, intellectually, or emotionally. My wife sometimes asks me what I love about her. And I can list off certain qualities that she has that I like, but I don't want those qualities in the abstract or in some other person. I want her. This kind of treasuring of her as a person only happens as a result of spending quality time. Do you want your husband or wife for what they can give you? Or do you want him or her for themselves? In my personality, I'm naturally a return on investment, cost-benefit analysis kind of person. And I look at people and resources in a good way. But I don't want a marriage in which I'm focused on only what my wife contributes to my home, our home, my calling, or kids, if the Lord blesses us with some. I want to enjoy her simply as herself, for herself. This is why we go on dates with no agendas, why we like to stay home and do crosswords in bed, or just sit in the living room with the wood stove. I've had to learn how to put aside tasks and treasure my wife in the moment. I always wanted a marriage in which this was the case, but my wife has helped me see how to do this. I thought it was more schedulable and measurable. Turns out schedules and results are not very satisfying on their own. Only when they serve the larger purpose of a relationship, of the person that you treasure. And this kind of treasuring Christ for himself only comes from time in prayer. Too many times I find myself keeping up with Bible reading, but neglecting prayer. It's easier to check a box, but this often leads to the kind of relationship in which a couple recounts facts about their day, but never enjoys each other's presence. Do you enjoy Christ's presence? Make your schedule facilitate spending time with him, rather than forgetting what is most important in your life. Sometimes when we delineate all the benefits that we receive in Christ and salvation, we can obscure the person. Justification is an amazing gift, and I don't know if we will ever fully appreciate it for all of its glorious worth. The absolutely astounding reality that Christ would shoulder upon himself the guilt and respective punishment for all of my pride, lust, lying, coveting, anger, bitterness, gossiping, unrighteousness. It's beyond words. But justification is a means to an end. 1 Peter 3:18 says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." We should parse out and delight in the various aspects of our salvation, but we're not saved by conceptual elements. We're saved by a person. The Christian life is not lived by becoming better acquainted with concepts, terminology, and practices. It's lived by becoming united with a person. Truly believing in Jesus is thirst satisfying. It means treasuring Christ. We need a soul thirst. Jesus' sacrifice for sins was a once-for-all sacrifice, a definitive removal of the wrath of God and regeneration of those who have put their trust in him. That's why we're baptized once. Salvation is definitive. But we also need ongoing sustenance, and that's why we have the Lord's Supper repeatedly. John's Gospel does not contain an account of Christ's final Passover supper, in which he institutes the Lord's Supper as a sacrament. Instead, he includes this, chapter 6, in which Jesus says in verse 53, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink." I believe we're meant to see this as a reference to the Lord's Supper. We have to daily, even hourly, be reminded of where our life comes from, what it consists of, who it is based in. Christ is our life. Apart from Christ, we have no life in us. You can run bolts of electricity through a dead body as many times as you want, but you can't make it live. There's something else, something essential that makes physical life reality. And there's something essential from Jesus that makes spiritual life a reality. When Jesus told Satan, he quoted Deuteronomy, that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, it contains an implication. Obviously, our physical life is facilitated by food. So Scripture must be speaking of a different life than just physical. If we reduce our definition of life to the physical, then Deuteronomy's wrong, and so is Jesus. Physical food can sustain physical life by itself. But if life means more than just physical life, if to truly be alive, you must have more than a beating heart and a functioning brain, then Jesus' words are true. Of course, we know God's word is true. So to live does not simply mean getting up, going to work, spending time with friends, eating and drinking, playing games, going to movies, building businesses and legacies. Because we can do all those things by bread alone. What we cannot achieve by bread alone, what cannot be achieved by bread alone, is spiritual hunger, communing with, and treasuring God. We're made for fellowship with God. When Adam and Eve were warned about disobeying God, they were told, "On the day you eat of it, you will surely die." By outward appearances, God was wrong. It took 900 years for Adam to die physically. However, God doesn't define life as merely physically. Life is connected fellowship with God. That's why Christ is our life. He doesn't just give us life. He is our life. We need to commune with him, treasure him, like a hungry man eats food and like a thirsty man drinks water. John 6:35, Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Jesus didn't come primarily to give bread, but to be bread. Don't come to Jesus because he's useful, but because he's precious. Don't just trust that Jesus can save you, but treasure him as your daily life. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are so tempted to think that we have life by bread alone. So often we are not attempting impossible things, and it can be hard to believe what you said, that we, apart from you, we can do nothing. Seems like we can tie our shoes, we can get up and go to work, we can hold down a job, we can do all these things apart from you sometimes, it seems. But you told us apart from you, we can do nothing. Apart from you, we cannot truly do these things to your glory. We cannot truly have life. We cannot truly know what it means to commune and fellowship with the God who bought us, with the God who brought us in. You desire to be our God and make us your people. Lord Jesus, come. We pray that you would give your Holy Spirit in abundance without measure, and you would give us a hunger that only you can satisfy, and that we will come to you and find our full satisfaction. This we pray in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.